Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 for tonight's sermon. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes here for us, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text before us tonight. We thank you for the man that you inspired to write this text for us. It is so rich and true and relevant to our own day, even though it was penned many, many years ago. So we ask you, please help us to see this text for us, to look into it and understand more about your mind, what you think about Paul, what he wrote, what he experienced, and what this is for us today as we live in our own society, in our own world with its own struggles and problems. So we pray that you'd help us open up our minds to understand what it is we need to think about and to correct as we look through this text this evening. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago on television, it was an advertisement for an automobile. It went something like this. You have to place yourself in the scene, so try to imagine it if you can. Maybe you remember it. It's a city night skyline. Dark night. And in the distance, there's an office building with one light lit. And the voice comes in to the commercial scene and says, "You've worked hard to get to the top. You've given it everything you have. And now you've arrived. You deserve the symbols of success." And then the camera moves and it shows a brand new Buick in the parking lot. It shows the man, businessman, shutting off the light in the office, getting into the Buick, starting it up, and driving away into the night. That's advertisement. It sometimes is meant to drive us to a place of discontent, offering and helping us to understand what we need versus what we want. Or, let's bring it down a few notches to the young ones. McDonald's. I don't even know if it's still the same advertisement, but you deserve a break today, right? Have it your way. All these messages are coming to us at breakneck speed. We are being inundated with all kinds of advertisements, which really only adds to the idea of discontent, made to make us discontent so that we will buy the next product coming down the pike. Well, in Philippians 11 and 12, we see a different story. And the title of this sermon tonight is "The Secret of Contentment." And it's found really right in the text. Paul says that I have learned the secret in the context of being content. But how did Paul find contentment? How did he? He lived in a world with all kinds of messages around him. I'm sure he did. But let's set the stage for Paul a little bit in this Philippian passage, this Philippian epistle. Paul has written from prison at this point. He's in Rome, and he's in prison, and he writes to the church in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, which is above, it's just a little bit north of Greece and east of Italy. If you look at Italy, right at the heel of the boot, it's just to the east of that in a little bit, geographically. The letter is his last exhortations and warnings, his last hopes and prayers for his converts to the Christian faith. Of all the letters Paul wrote, this one stands out as being very personal, a very personal letter that Paul writes to these people because of his relationship to them and with them. Let's see. Go to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. And Paul writes here. He gives them his goal, his marching orders, if you will, for what he wants to do. What is his passion and his drive? He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, says, "Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In spite of Paul's imprisonment, the dominant tone of this letter, all through it, is joy and rejoicing. Now, keep in mind where Paul is here. He's in a Roman prison, no picnic at all. Some 20 times in the course of this short letter to the Philippians, he uses words joy, rejoice, peace, content, thanksgiving. It is a letter full of love and full of joy. Paul is older now in his life, and he is worn, and he's in prison. But Paul, to put Paul in prison, was like putting an eagle in a cage. Paul did not let things get him down. Paul refers to Jesus in one form or another 51 times in this epistle of 104 verses. These things are vital to remember as we work through this idea of Paul's secret to contentment. So please bear with me. And because of his continual focus on Christ, he did not allow his circumstances to bog him down. Paul was not going to do it. In Christ, he was a joyful man in any circumstance. But follow along, starting in chapter 1, just a few verses to look at to highlight how Paul thought, what he was like. In chapter 1, verse 27, you see there, you can just scan it. I'm not going to read it, but you can scan it as I talk about it. He hopes that he may hear that the Philippians stand fast like an immovable army with one soul, like a striving athlete or soldier for the faith of the gospel. And then if you move down to Philippians chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, he says that he writes as if he thought his case would be decided soon. He's looking to get out of prison. He hopes that he will. He's not sure of the outcome, but he understands he may die a martyr's death, but he expects to be acquitted, freed, and to move on to future ministry. Well, right in verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus not only his fellow worker, but also his fellow soldier. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he likens the Christian life to a race in which he presses on toward the goal unto the prize. And in 16, he asks the Philippians to march in military step with him in the Christian walk. You see, these metaphors, what they outline for us, they indicate a high regard and an intense drive which Paul had for this type of Christianity. He uses a lot of military-style language in his epistle. But what is contentment? What is contentment? We're talking about what is the secret of contentment. But what is it? What does it mean? Well, I think we need to find that out. Contentment was a word, according to Agathias, a Greek historian of about 500 AD, comes from this philosophy called Stoicism. And from its founding in about the 3rd century BC, Stoic doctrine was popular with a following in Greece and throughout the Roman Empire until the closing of all philosophy school in AD 529. So it had a long history, history of belief. And Paul uses this word, this great word, content. It's a pagan, comes from the pagan ethics, and Paul wasn't afraid to use language of his day. And really, in some senses, many senses, if you look at word studies, Paul redefined terms. He would take terms used by the pagans and redefine them for the glory of God and give them to us to live our lives by those words. And this idea of content, it meant to be entirely self-sufficient, not needing anything from the outside to make you sufficient, to make you complete. It was the highest aim of the Stoics of the day, and by it, the Stoics meant a state of mind in which a man was absolutely independent of all things and all people. They proposed to reach that state by a certain pathway in the mind. Another thing about Stoicism was that the Stoics believed that the only way to be content was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage when nothing and no one was essential to him. He was independent, an independent man in every regard. Another thing that the Stoics taught was the Stoic aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. Well, in order to be content, the Stoics abolished all desires and eliminated all emotions. Love was rooted out of life, and caring was forbidden. Scholar T.R. Glover said the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. So they turned what God put in man on his head and twisted and perverted what was to be. While in the New Testament, the word came to mean something slightly different. It meant to be satisfied, to be sufficient for oneself, strong enough to need no aid or support. So the word didn't lose all meaning, but it took on a little bit different twist to it. It also had the idea of being independent of external circumstances and contented with one's lot in life, with one's means, no matter how small. So with that definition, we have to ask ourselves some questions. This idea of being satisfied, being content, with nothing outside of yourself, being content, being sufficient, satisfied. Are you a content person? I ask myself the same question. I have to, you know, the pans are pointed back at me as well. So when I ask you, I ask me. I'm asking us. Are you a content person? Can you say that of your own soul today? Where you are, we're all at different places in our Christian walk, but where you are in life, are you content with that place? Good answer. Or are you looking for more? Are you looking for more out of life? Have you ever thought to yourself, at this point in my life, I should be, I mean, you could name a million things, married if you're not, or more financially secure, or have a better marriage, or have a better life, a better job, or a job, adult children who are better established, more established in life, more friends, etc. I mean, what does the list look like for you? What is your list, if you have one, of being, of It's just one more thing that would satisfy you, would make you happy in life. You know, we all have our own, probably. Or are you strong enough and need no aid or support? You are all set. You are independent. You are prospering. And you need nothing. You're good to go in your Christian walk. Are you content in that? Prosperity. Things are going great. 401k is looking good. Family's healthy. Marriage is good. Car's running fine. Everything's good. You content in that? Is that it? Well, I'll tell you, I wish I could answer yes to all those questions all of the time, but sad to say, I can't. I can't. I'm learning. But what was Paul's secret of contentment? See, Paul had a sufficiency and contentment in Christ alone that was like an anchor embedded deep within the grace of God, deep within the ocean of God's grace, rather. You know, did Paul just wake up one day, grab a can of Brand X contentment, open it up, drink it down, and that was it? He was content, like Popeye used to do, you know, with the cartoons. He'd get into a jam, and he'd open up the spinach, he'd eat it down, and man, he had the muscles, he could just do it, right? Against Brutus or Blutus or whatever his name was, right? Is that what Paul did? I don't think so. No, I don't think so at all, hardly. You know? But in this text, as we look at it, I found three tools that Paul used to find the secret of contentment. And I'm going to list them for you, and we'll go right through them as we go along. But one, we find in the text, it was something that he had to learn. He knew that. He realized that at some point in time. The second one was, contentment is not based on experience. And thirdly, it is obtained by having an intense trust in Christ for all things. Well, look at the text in Philippians 4:11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So there are the points. A couple of the points are right there. Paul says that, he says, I'm not speaking like I'm in need, like I need anything. Paul here is referring to a gift that the Philippians gave to him, and he thanks them for it, and he tells them that he has no needs. Look at verse 18. He says that he says he has more than what he needed. He said he's full payment and more. Paul had more than he needed, even in prison, as he writes this epistle. So we see that it was something he had to learn. He says it right there, I've learned. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This idea of Paul saying, I have learned, this Greek verb indicates that Paul it really had this idea of being initiated into something. He was initiated into these secrets of dealing with being satisfied or having a hungry stomach. He had to get initiated into this thing that he was learning. And he says this idea here also means that it's this idea of being intimately acquainted with both conditions, having a hungry stomach and having plenty to live on. To suffer need here, Paul indicates that there were times when he was lacking what others would call essential. Have you ever been in that point in your life where you've lacked essential things? Gone without food? Gone without clothing? Gone without heat? I think for most of us in this room, I don't think we could say we have. Maybe some can. I don't know all of your circumstances or your history. I don't think I've ever been there where Paul went in these extremes. But it took Paul years of experience to learn this secret, I believe. I think it took him quite a while. You know, Paul had an unmovable internal resolve to be unaffected by external circumstances at this point. But it's because he found his joy in the life in Christ. Paul's idea of being content is in a greater context, really, in the book of this idea of standing fast in verse 1 of chapter 4 here. If you read that, he says, and look back in 4:1 of Philippians, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, the idea of this, therefore, he's making a conclusion using this word from something that he's just taught. And what he has just taught the Philippians, that they are citizens of heaven. So if you're a citizen of heaven, there's going to be some results of that citizenship. And this, I believe, this is one of many in this text of what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. And the first one is this idea of standing fast, standing firm. In Christ, we possess a heavenly citizenship. And as a result, Paul gives several characteristics of what a citizen of heaven looks like in verses 1 through 14. And I'm only going to look at one. I'm not going through all of them. Take a time on your own study and pick them out. But there's several in there that what it means, what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. And one sets the tone for the others, and I believe it's the first one where he says we are to stand fast in the Lord. Look at verse 1. Stand fast. The Philippians are to stand fast, or another word you could use for that word is to persevere. To persevere in the Lord, to keep on keeping on in the Lord. And it's a command to be continuously engaged in and never resting from the activity. That's what Paul is saying, using this word. There's another time when he used it in Corinthians. The 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes, be on guard, stand firm, same word, persevere in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. This is battlefield language. This is warrior language. In the word Paul uses for stand fast is used of a soldier, standing fast in the heat of battle, not backing down when the enemy is surging upon him. It's coming down on him. All right? And so we also see it again used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, when I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, stand alone if you have to, but do it in the battle. So he said it was something that he had to learn. The second point we see is that contentment is not based on circumstances. True contentment, true biblical, God-centered contentment, satisfaction in life, is not based on our circumstances. Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. We learned that long ago in Hebrews 13:5. The writer says, without love of money, let your manner of life be satisfied with present circumstances. For he has said, in no wise will I leave, nor in any wise will I forsake. God is speaking. So we need to be content in our circumstances. But how did Paul do it? He says, great, you know, Paul is saying all these things, but Paul, tell us, how did you do it? He didn't just drink the can of Brand X contentment and wake up content. It took something. Well, how did Paul learn to be so content in prison with very little? It's one thing to be content, you know, when you don't have enough money to pay your bills or maybe the fridge is a little empty. But man, when you're in prison, you know, the prisons of Rome were not. I wouldn't want to be a prison in the United States. But the prisons in Rome, yeah, there was nothing there. It was a bad place, very bad. But how could he say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content? He said here, if you read on, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You know, Paul had some pretty low days in his life. You read his epistles, you'll see that. You can pick them out as you read sometimes, you know, when he was saying, bring my cloak before winter and the parchments and come before, you know, all of those in Timothy, the pastoral epistles. And he had low days when in times of hunger, times of need. He had days when he was alone with no friends. He was a man like us. Same passions, same struggles, same problems, same desires. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because in that book, in that chapter, Paul gives us quite a list of the things that he had to go through, or what he went through in life. And it's not pretty. It's not a pretty picture. But try to understand as we read through some of these events. Try to put yourself there. Try to imagine what it would be like to be Paul in these circumstances. And this is how he learned how to be content, by going through these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here, we have Paul trying to defend his apostleship against the attacks. People were attacking his apostleship, and so Paul reluctantly starts giving this list of things that he has been through. He doesn't like to. You read in the text, he doesn't want to talk about them. He doesn't want to talk about himself, but he has to, because he's come to this place where, you know, it's almost as boasting that he is in, he feels that he's involved, and he doesn't want to do that. But put yourself in Paul's shoes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 33. I'm going to read it. Follow along. And again, try to imagine that you are in his shoes. I know it's difficult because you can't but be there, but, you know, you get the idea. He says, are they servants of Christ? Talking about other men, other apostles. I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times 40 lashes, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and in hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall, or enticed to sin, is the literal rendering of that word? Am I not indignant or inflamed with anger? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Arius was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. And now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. Paul continues on and he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now get this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever been where Paul was? I read this list and I think, who is this guy? Paul. I mean, you look at the things that he went through. The one that got me was being in the ocean. You know, floating around on a piece of whatever, wood, I don't know, piece of the ship, or I don't know. I can't imagine that. Or the other things too, but I've never been here. I've never been. And you know, and I complain about not being, I'm discontent with life, right? How can I do that? You know, can you say and mean verse 12 and 13 with Paul? Philippians 4. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Learn the secret of facing hardship. This idea here, true sufficiency, which is found really in Christ in us. Verse 12 of verse 4, he says, to be abased, it means to be demoted to a lower rank, not by choice, having it happen to him. Or to be humiliated by frugal circumstances. Well, and the other one, to abound. In the text, he says he learned how to abound. He learned how to live in affluence and to be richly supplied to the point of abundance. Paul experienced that. He went from place to place. He was invited into homes. He was probably wined and dined by people when he came. So he says he learned how to do that too in his life. You know, Paul knows what Job learned centuries before, where Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Then we see in Philippians 4:13, Paul writes to us, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse is a very interesting verse, because I think a lot of people use it in ways that it really is not proper to use. You know, from education to jobs to, you know, anything. Just name it, claim it, wish it, pray it, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in the context, it has nothing to do with that. It has all to do with living a content life. So Paul says here in 4:13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this idea of being strong or to have strength really carries with it this idea of having power, having strength infused into us. God infuses his power into us so that we can live a godly life before him. So really it should be something along the lines of, I can do all things through the power that's infused into me. And that's what Paul knew. He knew that the power he had to go through all of those trials and to come out on the other side has nothing to do with him. It was Christ who put the power in him to live through these times. Well, Charles Spurgeon said this about contentment. He said, now listen, it's the language is a little bit different. He spoke, you know, a little more eloquent probably than I do. So I'll read it slowly so we can grasp it. Charles Spurgeon on contentment. He says, when the green leaves bedeck the trees and all is fair, one cannot readily find the bird's nest. But when the winter lays bare the trees, anyone with half an eye may see them. Thus, amid the press of business and prosperity, the Christian may scarcely be discerned. His hidden life is concealed amid the thick and throng of the things of earth. But let affliction come, a general sickness, or a severe loss in the family, and you shall see the Christian man plainly enough in the gracious patience by which he rises superior to the trial. The sick bed reveals the man, the burning house, the sinking ship, the panic on the exchange. All these make manifest the hidden ones. In many a true believer, true piety is like a drum which nobody hears unless it be beaten. Quite a statement. You get that last one? In many a true believer, true piety is like a drum which nobody hears unless it be beaten. Well, we see here in Paul at once the difference between the Stoics and Paul. Remember the Stoics we talked about? The Stoics said, I will learn to be content by a deliberate act of my own will. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who infuses his strength into me. For the Stoic, contentment was a human achievement. For Paul, it was a divine gift. For the Stoic, the self-sufficient was self-sufficient, but Paul was Christ-sufficient. See, Paul could face anything because in every situation he had Christ, and he knew that. Remember, I mentioned how many times in 100-some verses Paul referred to Christ. Almost half of the verses Paul refers to Christ. So you see this intense idea of who Christ was. If anyone could sing, all I have is Christ, Paul could. No question about that. So we contend with prosperity or abounding, as Paul was, as Paul put it. You know, prosperity has its challenges as well. But I think most of us say, man, if I could just be just a little more prosperous, you know, I'd be good with that. But prosperity has its own difficulties, its own challenges. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon writes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Do you know why things and money cannot satisfy? Do you know why? Because they were never designed to. See, people who look for satisfaction in things of this life, things of this world, they're looking for things that it doesn't exist. God never created things of this world to satisfy us in an ultimate sense. Never. They're not designed for that. It's like trying to put in a screw with a hammer. You know, it doesn't work. You can hammer it in, but you know, it doesn't work. Things of this life are not made to make us content. Proverbs 38:9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. But get this, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Who's he? I get all that I need. And prosperity has a tendency to do that, to help us, to make us forgetful of who God is. I don't need God. I get my refrigerator's full of food. Oil tank is full. Car's running great. Good tires. Everything's good. Right? We don't live like that. We don't live thinking that for the moment we need God. We're too comfortable sometimes. Or Daniel 4:30, King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? See? Well, we know what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He thinks like an animal, so God makes him into an animal. You know, you're going to live in the field and eat grass. And when we find you, your fingernails will be like claws. That's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So we see that it was something that Paul had to learn. Contentment is not based on our circumstances. And true contentment, the third one, true contentment is obtained by having an intense trust in Christ's power. True contentment is obtained by having an intense trust in Christ's power. Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In trusting Christ, we see three things under this point, three sub-points under this one. The first one is this, that in trusting Christ, Paul knew that God is sovereign and provident. He actively governs his universe and controls every circumstance. Paul knew that very, very well. Philippians 1:6, he writes, I am sure of this. He had confidence. He says that he, referring to God, who began. There's the idea of providence and sovereignty. God began something. God is working. God is moving in his creation. He began a good work in you and will bring it to completion. Rock solid, Paul says. He's going to do it. He started something and he's going to finish it. And everything in between, God is going to get you there. He starts it and all through life he gets you there at the end until the day of Christ. That's a great verse. You want to talk about the providence of God in your life? Read on that verse and think about it. All the details of your life, all the things that go on in your world, God's in control of it to bring you to a place where he wants you to be, whatever that might be. Romans 8:28, familiar verse, right? He works all things together for good for those who love God. All things, he works them together for good. Point number two, subpoint two, under true contentment is obtained by having an intense trust in Christ's power. The second point of that is, in trusting Christ, he learned the difference between wants and needs. And if there's one thing in our society today we need to learn is this point right here. What is the difference between a want and a need? Advertising. I read that little advertisement piece, right? That's its aim, is to make you discontent. It's to make you believe that you need everything. Everything that comes on the television already, you need it. You got to have it. Life is just not the same without it. And you'll be a better whatever because of it. Right? That's the aim, is to make you discontent. You know, you have arrived and you deserve, you could be a Buick, whatever it is. Fill in the blank. You've arrived. You deserve it. You got to have it. Go into debt to get it. You know, Visa. Get it. Do it. Hurry up. Fast. Buy it. Don't wait. It's going to go away. You know, and there's more. And for only $9.95 more, you can have X, you know, to make everything great for you. You see it all the time. The infomercials, they're everywhere. We are a self-absorbed, expectant society. Let's face it. We have expectations about jobs, about family, spouses, children, church. Yes, church, believe it or not. You know, friends. We have expectations about one another, and the list just goes on and on. We are self-absorbed. And many times when our expectations are not met, our discontent comes out. You know, I'll tell you, you want to reveal something about yourself? Look at your relationships. Look at your marriage. When your spouse does something or says something, how you reply to that, it doesn't reveal something about them. Oh, it may. But ultimately, it reveals what's in your heart, what you're about. Or your kids do something. How you respond to that, it says a lot about you, me. You know, talks about what areas that I have to work on. But when our expectations are not met, our discontent comes out oftentimes. Or maybe our contentment comes out. I just say, yeah, whatever, c'est la vie. Great. That's the goal. Yeah, whatever. Water off a duck's back. That's really what circumstances really should do to us. Maybe you don't get the promotion at work. What happens? Or maybe you don't get the bigger house. Or someone doesn't follow through on a promise. Maybe someone forgets to greet you a certain way at church. Rattles you. Get upset. Discontent. Turn to 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy, Paul writes here in verse 8 of chapter 6, he says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And prior to that, he goes down through the list and he says that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is not wrong to have money. I like money. I don't know about you. I like it. It smells good. Feels good. It always fits. Always the right size. Right? Money's good. But key in on what Paul is saying here in verse 9. He uses the word desire. That's the killer right there. This idea of desire carries with it the idea of a deep longing or a focus. It's also translated in other places, lust. Lust. A strong desire. And then in verse 10, he uses the word craving. It is through this craving, it's craving for it, that Paul is getting at. But look what he says in verse 8 here. He says, "But if we have food and clothing, that's enough. It's enough for us." It really is. And so if we find ourselves wandering away from this thinking, we really need to take a step back. Look at what Paul went through. Look what Jesus went through. You know, it's hard, and especially not only our own depravity, always wanting more, but in the world that we live in with advertising and everybody, all these voices telling us what we need. And really, a lot of times, is what we want. So the third subpoint we come to here, in trusting Christ, Paul learned that God is at work in us for his glory, our good, and good works for the good of others, not himself. Okay? Philippians 1, 21 through 26, he says, he's talking about, he's not sure now what he's doing. Is he staying or is he leaving? He says that, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If he's living here, that means he's got more work to do, and he's fine with that. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. Obviously, right? But then he says in verse 24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary so I can get the bigger car, the bigger house, the bigger 401k account." No, look what he says. He says, "I know if I remain in the flesh, it's more necessary on your account." See, Paul had either Christ or he wanted you. He wanted the churches. He said that was a burden on him. He had to care for all the churches. But it was a good burden. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith." So that was his heartbeat, was for others. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming again to you." See, Paul learned that his life counted for God and for the good of others. He made it his goal to model the two greatest commandments, which are to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That was Paul's heartbeat. He modeled his life. He tried and his goal was to live that way. Now, I don't think any of us can love God with all of our minds. I don't know if I can do it for 5 minutes, before something else gets in there. But do you agree that your life ought to be lived the same way as Paul? Or is life all about you? Is it hallowed be my name or hallowed be thy name? Is it my kingdom come or thy kingdom come? Do you sing, now I lift my name on high, or I love to sing my praises? Or the song that goes, there is none like me. No one else can do the things like I do. Right? Familiar hymn. Change the words around a little bit. How about this one? How great thou art. Or is it how great I am? We may not verbalize it that way, but oftentimes we live that way. We really do. And we need to fight against that. Instead, our thinking ought to go like this. John 3:29 and 30. John is saying, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we ought to find our contentment with desiring little and having little, really. And so as we close, remember the three ingredients to finding contentment in this life are these. It's something that we need to learn. Number two, contentment is not based on circumstances. And number three, it is obtained by having an intense trust in Christ. And I want to close by reading a psalm of contentment, really. I think it's a great psalm of contentment. Psalm 23, short, 6 verses. I'm going to read it. You can turn there and follow along, and then we'll pray. But we'll close with this. Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that we have an opportunity to come together as a family to look into your word, to read it, to understand it. We thank you for this man, Paul. What a man he was that you raised up for your glory, for the church's aid and edification. So we pray that you'd help us to take these words to heart, to be content with the things that you bring in our path, the day-to-day things that we sometimes can find upsetting, and we become discontent with the things that you give to us. We are living in a society that's so discontent, and we are in it, and we are part of it, and we even have our own internal discontentment to deal with. So we pray you'd help us to live lives that display a inner peace, a sufficiency that is found in Christ alone. So we pray that you'd help us in these things. Help us to encourage one another in these things so that your name would be exalted in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.